Your Bible is beginning to open naturally at Daniel now. If it is not, then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And if you're into the minor prophets, you're too far ahead. You need to go back a little bit, but it would help you to have your Bible open there this morning. Even although it's a book in a rather impenetrable part of the Old Testament for many of us, we have been finding it in these last Sundays an extraordinarily relevant word from God to our own lives in this contemporary situation in which we live. Sometimes disturbingly relevant, perhaps. The message of chapter 3 of Daniel, to which we turn this morning, is full of the same kind of relevance to issues both personal and national in which all of us are involved in one way or another. Of course, the reason for this remarkable relevance of the book of Daniel to our daily life is that he and his companions are living in the context of a secular society and of a pagan world. They are an example, as someone has written, of how to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, of how to stand against the tide of total godlessness. And total godlessness was certainly the characteristic of the whole life of Babylon in which they lived as exiles. They are an example too, Daniel and his three friends, of the fact that spiritual reality and true godliness and consistent living do not need ideal conditions in which to thrive and develop. Indeed, they grow best when exposed to fierce storms and to fiery furnaces. And it is, of course, of fiery furnaces that we are reading in Daniel chapter 3 this morning, where we have an illustration of the ultimate challenge that this secular society makes to the church. The challenge to the whole question of how deeply we hold our convictions. The challenge as to where our ultimate loyalty really lies. And whose approval really matters to us. I say the relevance of Daniel can sometimes be quite disturbing for us. Because this is the challenge, you see, to our inbuilt human tendency to compromise for the sake of peace and acceptance and self-preservation. And these three men were really faced with all of that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You will have read their story, I would imagine, from earliest days. I can still remember my grandmother putting us to bed with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and into bed you go. And I never knew the third man's name for quite a long time. But here, in the story of these three men, you get the illustration of how the world challenged the church. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? And they are faced with the ultimate challenge. There are many of us who may have found, and may be finding right now, that the world where we live can have its own fiery furnace in which to roast us, and its own private hell in which to torture us. Perhaps many of us in church this morning need to learn from Daniel's companions how to face the fiery furnace of this kind of uncompromising faith. The chapter focuses our attention really on two areas, very obviously. And they are the two places to which we need to turn and give ourselves to think carefully this morning. One is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who represents the godless world. And the other is on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who represent the godly remnant. And in Daniel 3, they are on a total collision course. And so very often, that's precisely true for us as we live in the godless world. The problem is that quite frequently we don't recognize the collision. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar and the godless world. At the beginning of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is pictured making a determined attempt, you will remember if you were here for our first study, to bring the captive Jewish youths into total conformity to their Babylonian lifestyle and culture. And by every means at his disposal, he wanted to eradicate all the evidences of their religion and its influence on their lives and its implications for them, and to turn them into thoroughgoing Babylonians. And the significant thing about Daniel is that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food, and he stood against the pressures of a godless society. Now in chapter 3 the pressures have intensified, and in a literal sense they have hotted up. For some reason we don't know, Daniel is not here in chapter 3, as you would notice, but his companions are, and there is a major confrontation, because Nebuchadnezzar, in his maniacal self-worship, erects an image, probably it seems an image of himself, in gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, an extraordinary kind of slender and extraordinarily expensive monument to Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he insists that absolutely everybody should bow before it. I think it might be an important thing to pause for a moment and think about that image. That vast object that was raised up in the middle of Babylon. At a time, all the evidence suggests, when throughout Babylon there was a great deal of the most grinding, abject poverty and hunger. There are lots of ancient documents that refer to Babylon around this time, and it seems that this was just the situation. The question arises, when you think of an object 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, made of gold, even if it was just gold-plated and not solid gold, where did all the money come from? Have you ever wondered? And how did he meet the expense of it? Well, there is little doubt that, like so many of the other rulers around him at the same time who were building these kind of objects and insisting that everybody bowed down before them because they were statues in some form of the monarch, there is little doubt that it was built at the expense, and even in some cases the expense of the lifeblood of the poor of Babylon. And I think that's got a lot to say to me, certainly, about our modern world in a very up-to-date way. The recent film that has come to us of the heartbreaking famine in Ethiopia, which has arrested the minds of so many people in our modern society, has brought a lot of different kinds of comment to me and questions that people have been asking. One of the most common questions is, how can a God of love allow that? And how can you believe in the love of God and see that kind of thing projected into your home of man and the appalling results of it in the world in which we live? Because you see, it is not that God has failed to provide, even lavishly, for the needs of his creatures. The true picture that needs to be put on our television screens alongside these pictures of famine in Ethiopia is the picture of mountains of food, excess to our requirements, which are found in the Western world, while the other half of the world is in starvation. We, you see, have built our golden obelisks and bowed down to worship them and poured our money into them while half the world starves. That's my real problem. Not only so, but here's another golden image. In Ethiopia itself, the Marxist regime has just spent £1 million. What on? Most of you probably know. Several boatloads of whiskey to celebrate the anniversary of the Marxist revolution. And most of it coming, God have mercy on us, from Scotland. I rather hope that some of our trade union leaders who so much admire Marxist regimes will take note of how they respond to the desperate needs of the downtrodden masses, and where they divert their money and where they build their golden images. Well, Nebuchadnezzar built his golden image, and there is a big problem there if you go no further. There is something that comes out of that about a godless society. And he insists that everybody in the kingdom will bow down to it. There's a ruthlessness about Nebuchadnezzar's determination that everyone will bend his way. And there are obvious illustrations of that. Totalitarian states are one. But you don't live in one of these. And another of them is the tyrant of the done thing and popular opinion and the way everybody is living and the general pressures that are brought to bear upon you by your peers and the standards that are accepted in the world around you, where chastity is a great joke. And this is especially true for young people in the modern world. And don't you tell me that there is not a tyrannical pressure from such things as public opinion and the people round about you and what they're going to think of you and whether you're accepted by them or not. Because for many of us, that can be a far greater tyrant than Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what someone has written. The world has its own fiery furnace waiting for those who do not conform to the worship of its idols. It is the furnace of being sneered at, ridiculed, scorned, ostracized, and thought odd. Clean living, God-fearing people are told they are narrow-minded fuddy-duddies and are cold-shouldered, being shut out of the lives and affections of those around them. To many young believers, the pressures seem almost irresistible. They feel forced into a choice. They must either give in and be like everyone else, and on the living God on the other. And the challenge is the challenge of compromise. Before we leave Nebuchadnezzar, let me just point out to you that only a few verses before he had been naming Daniel's God as the God of gods and King of kings. Verse 47 of chapter 2. The king said to Daniel, because Daniel interpreted his dream for him. You remember he had had a bit of a nightmare. And nobody could tell him what it meant, and Daniel interpreted it for him, and he was so relieved that he said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." And he promoted and honored Daniel. But it's Calvin who points out in his commentary on Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar had been moved but not saved. He had had an emotional change, but not a spiritual change. I can just imagine it, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar went through this experience and Daniel had made such an impression on him, and he had had one particular problem solved, and he comes out and cries, "Your God is God of gods and Lord of kings," and they all started the message round about, "Have you heard Nebuchadnezzar's been converted?" You see, they really needed to wait and see if there were any of the fruits of repentance here. And in fact, he became harder than ever. Because his response to God had been superficial and ephemeral. And there's a great danger in mistaking that for heart repentance and true conversion. Now look with me at the other side of the story, the godly remnant. With such a choice before them, what would these three young men do? Well, verses 8 to 18 of the chapter tell us. Their choice was quite simple, and it was to please God. That's what they elected to do. Now, at that point, they were under the most subtle pressure, a pressure to compromise similar to the kind that you and I, as I say, are experiencing all the time. But what they did, very simply, was to remain standing when everybody else sat down. I wonder if you can visualize the picture. This is what it was, you see, when the music played and everybody had to bow down before the image of Nebuchadnezzar, these three men remained standing, conspicuously standing out in the whole of the company of other people in Babylon. Different thing remaining seated when everybody else is standing. You can get hidden then, you know. But if you're standing when everybody else is bowing down to the ground, then you really are going to be counted. Do you know that kind of experience in your office, in your school? I mean in the staff common room, in your university, in the class you're in your factory, in your street, you standing, and therefore standing out. And they decided they would stand. The trouble really began when some informer started talking about them to the king from verse 8 to verse 12. They came and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the music and doesn't worship the golden image and fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These men pay no heed to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Now the crisis moment came when the king confronted them. And what he really says is quite interesting in verse 14. There is rumor around, you see, going secondhand to the king from others, that these people are not going to bow down and obey his order to worship the image. And then he comes to them, and his question is really posed in such a way that it expects the answer, no. He is saying, surely what I hear is not true. Now, the very significant piece of psychology here, you know, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying to them, when he has got these three men, he's saying, now, they've been telling me stories about you, there have been rumors going around about you, but I can't believe that what they're saying is true. Surely this is not true. I know you too well and have trusted you too much and have been too good to you to see this kind of thing happening. Surely this is not true. Nebuchadnezzar may have been a bit of a maniac, but he was a good psychologist. And he then went on to say to them, now, just in case you've been rash, I'm going to give you another chance. Because he said, the next time the music sounds, you will bow down like good boys, won't you? And everything will be all right, and we'll not even think about your misdemeanors before. Everything will be all right if you bow down. But if you don't, the fiery furnace. Now this was the point where a strong, manly godliness was so desperately needed. A weak, compromising spirit, you see, would have convinced them, there's no harm in it. I won't actually be worshipping his God, I'll just do what everybody else is doing, but secretly in my heart, I'll remain faithful to God. That's what a weak, compromising spirit would have said. And sadly, it's the response that so many of us give. But they recognized immediately that this was a challenge as to which king ruled over them. And quietly, calmly, and with absolute confidence in God, they said, if you do this, our God is able to deliver us out of your fiery furnace. We have absolutely no question about that, Nebuchadnezzar. They said, God is able to deliver us out of this fiery furnace. But then these men rose to the ultimate height of faith and consecration. They said, but if not, that is, if he allows us to be burned in the fiery furnace, we will not bow down before your gods. So their confidence in God, their obedience to God, their consecration did not depend on their comfort. It depended only on the fact that God had the right to their absolute devotion and consecration. Now, most of us will probably not be in that kind of situation. Though it's not at all outlandish to think that some of us could be. But I think it's often in quite ordinary situations where we really need to recognize the need for this kind of absolutely crystal clear testimony. The most subtle danger, you see, is the danger of compromising in situations that seem to us quite ordinary. To be silent when we should have spoken. To force an uneasy smile onto our faces, lest we should be out of step or be ridiculed. But there are areas for all of us when there comes a moment in which we have to stand for God. And I want just to say to you this morning as we close, every single one of us here in this church this morning, without any exception, needs to allow God to ask him or her, are you standing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or are you bowing with the multitude? In every area of life. And that not because God has promised himself to maintain your comfort or safety. But if not, we will still refuse to worship. Well, you will know the outcome. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was having another nightmare, this time during the day, in verse 24. And he looked into the fiery furnace and said to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered the king, "True, O king." And then he discovered that God was in that furnace with them. The simple fact was, you see, that Nebuchadnezzar kindled it, but it was God who controlled it. And what he used it for was to burn off their bonds and set them free. And they walked around as free men, and with them the form of a fourth. And that was really the key to everything. Who was he? Well, it just says a son of the gods. Many commentators say it was the Son of God, and I would not personally be at all surprised. It may well even be that he was coming to have a foretaste of that fiery furnace into which he came, as with steadfast face he set himself to go to Jerusalem and entered into the fieriest of all furnaces for our sake. And ever since then has companied with those who are ready to go all the way with Jesus, whatever the cost. And I say again, is that the kind of consecration you are talking about when you talk about your commitment to Jesus Christ? Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we bless you that you are a God mighty in power, sovereign in your care over your people. And we are ashamed this morning at how easily we fail to trust you. Come and touch us by your Holy Spirit, and grant that we may stand, and having done all, may stand. For Christ our Savior's sake, we pray. Amen.